let's have our usual recap of what we covered in the previous episode of this series. So in part 7, which is actually way back in on January the 27th, believe it or not, we were in Luke chapter 2, and we studied the meeting. We've spent basically the whole Bible study talking about the meeting between, what we call the Holy Family, Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and two aged, faithful, Holy Spirit-filled people somewhere within the Jerusalem temple complex and probably in the court of the women. And those two people were Simeon, aged Simeon, and his inspired words of blessing and prophecy concerning them, and also Anna, who was a prophetess. Not only her inspired prophetic words, but also we looked into her amazing personal example, and especially with regard to redemption. So once those two prophetically significant meetings were completed, what came next in young Mary's amazing experience? What came next? We have to go back. We have to go back from the court of women in the Jerusalem temple back to the family's temporary dwelling, which was a house, we find out, in Bethlehem. And for this, we also need to go back from Luke's gospel account back to that of Matthew. So please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when, or rather after, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, and the Greek word is magi, M-A-G-I, M-A-G-I, magi, from the east to Jerusalem. So we have three important questions about this verse and about these men. Number one, who were these wise men? Who were these magi? Secondly, where in the east had they come from? And number three, when did they travel from their homes in the east to Jerusalem? So let's defer the when question for a few minutes, and let's concentrate first on the who and the where from questions. Although the Greek word for wise men is shown as magi, and according to various fairly reliable sources, the word magi is a word of foreign derivation, perhaps Babylonian, Chaldean, and it means powerful, And these were, obviously, these men were powerful, important guys, humanly so, anyway. Throughout both Old and New Testaments, we find wise men and magi mentioned. Okay, sometimes these magi that we read about in the Bible are unrighteous and spiritually unwise men, okay, such as astrologers, soothsayers and the like. But also occasionally we learn of magi such as these who were righteous and truly spiritually wise men. Again, we believe that these magi must have been. According to Strong's Concordance, number 3097, it says, Magi was the name given by the Babylonians, Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. And according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, on the article Wise Men, it says, As mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12, you don't have to turn there now, the Aramaic word is hakime, that's, and there's a C in front of it, C-H-A-K-I-Y-M-E-Y, hakime, says included three classes, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And the word, according again to Easton's Bible Dictionary, the word in the original probably means medicine men. And then he says, the wise men of Matthew 2, who came from the east to Jerusalem, were magi from Persia or Arabia. Again, they're not dogmatic about their location. But that Aramaic word, hakime, is the one that we find most often translated as wise men in the Old Testament, okay? But also in the Old Testament, actually a couple of times in Jeremiah chapter 39, we find a shortened version of the word magi in the name Rab Mag, R-A-B-M-A-G. And that was referring to the office of Chief Magus, or Chief Prince. And it was listed by Jeremiah alongside all of the top government officials of Babylon. And once again, indicating that not all of the Magi were necessarily heathen astrologers or soothsayers. You know, some of them were actually princes. They were way up high there. But it's highly unlikely, in fact, it's virtually impossible, in fact, that the wise men who visited Jesus and his family at Bethlehem, that they were certainly not heathen astrologers or soothsayers. But again, rather, they were most likely very important men, possibly royal princes, and possibly even kings. And if so, If that's what they were, again, what another shock for young Mary, imagine. Also, these magi who came to visit and worship the newborn Jesus may even have been high-ranking Israelites and worshippers of the true Lord God, perhaps from one or more of the non-Jewish northern tribes whose ancestors had been exiled back in 732 BC into Assyria. And Assyria certainly was to the east and the northeast of Judea and of Bethlehem. By the time of Jesus' birth, much of the old Assyrian territory had come to be part of the Parthian Empire, and which in later times was co-ruled by the Romans. And like the Romans, the Parthians employed multiple princes or lesser kings of their conquered peoples to look after their various provinces. Okay, still in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 now, saying, is the Magi saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. These are important men. Jesus is born into this lowly household, but they knew that he was worthy of worship. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Please note their use of the phrase king of the Jews, because this is actually the very first time that this phrase, King of the Jews, appears in the Holy Scriptures, first time. And we don't see it again until the other end of Jesus' human lifetime at the time of his crucifixion. We ask the question, where had these wise men obtained this very rare phrase? Is it possible that the term was perhaps given to the Magi, perhaps by an angel, perhaps by, you know, Jesus' spiritual star in the east? stars often symbolize angels. So let's just talk a minute about that star in the east. Although this mention of them having seen his star in the east has led some to erroneously believe that these wise men were astrologers, again, they can't have been. They absolutely can't have been, especially if they were Israelites, if they were high-ranking Israelites, and if they were worshippers of the true God, which we believe them to have been, they certainly would have known that the Lord God sternly forbade any level of astrology. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But the news of the Magi's righteous quest to find and to worship the King of the Jews soon reached the hungry ears of the spies of another so-called king, a so-called king, and one who evidently was one of Satan's leading human henchmen. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So you can imagine this guy being a bully. Jesus called him a fox. He was a despotic fox. And when this thoroughly evil, despotic fox of a man was troubled, his subjects had to also better be troubled right along with him. So this so-called Herod the Great would, of course, naturally be troubled by this news of the birth of a competing king of the Jews. I kind of think about, they call him Herod the Great, if you ever saw Gerald Waterhouse back in the day there. He used to give these long, long 4-hour sermons. But he'd go through and he'd call Herod the Great, he'd call him Herod the Small, or Herod the Weak, something like that. Anyway, he would naturally be troubled by this news of a competing king of the Jews, and perhaps even more so if and when he would have learned that this newborn king truly was of truly royal Jewish blood, via King David's son, Prince Nathan. Because Herod was the reigning, but actually bogus, king of the Jews at that time. And I say bogus because Herod was merely a Roman-appointed client king. He was actually a puppet king. And he most certainly was not of the true, legally royal Israelite tribe of Judah. He wasn't even an Israelite at all. He was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He was of the much hated people of Edom, a people who were the longtime enemies of the Israelites and who, the Bible says, were even despised by the Lord God himself. Verse 4, and when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, okay, the long prophesied Messiah or Mashiach, the true pre-anointed king of the royal tribe of Judah, should be born. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And it's written actually in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which they now quoted to him. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So we read this and we say, okay, now these chief priests and scribes were colluding with Herod. Why should we be even surprised at that, at their questionable involvement? Well, you know, just like Herod himself, and just as had been long prophesied, many of the chief priests and scribes of Jesus' human lifetime had become very corrupt. And they apparently only familiarized themselves, as we find out later in Jesus' lifetime, only familiarized themselves with the Holy Scriptures for what benefit they could get out of it. In fact, as many scriptures tell us, in later years, these chief priests and scribes, or maybe their immediate descendants, were amongst those who were primarily guilty of the false accusations against the Lord Jesus. And here we find them colluding with the evil Herod in his efforts to have the true King of the Jews murdered before his life and work even started. We look at this and we say, were these chief priests and scribes perhaps aware from the prophecies that they had learned that as well as the danger of Herod being deposed by this recently born King of the Jews, that he was also prophesied to depose them? Because as well as being king of the Jews, he was also their true ultimate high priest. Because he was, and as the very word of God, he was also the true and ultimate scribe. So, now that Herod had a good idea of his potential rival's general location, he sought another valuable piece of information, and this time from the Magi, valuable for his evil self, of course, but also valuable to us for our understanding. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily or secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So, we know from this that Herod had heard about this guiding star, but apparently neither he nor his underlings had actually seen it. So we ask the question again, is it possible, therefore, that the Magi were the only ones who were authorized and enabled to actually see the guiding star? But this detail of the time of the star's appearance was very important to Herod so that he could narrow down the approximate current age of his royal opponent. And, you know, for the obviously nefarious reasons that will be revealed shortly afterwards. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. So we know what's going on there. Something interesting in there is the use of the term the young child. You're going to see that a couple of times as we go through this. And the Greek word is pedio, P-E-D-I-U, or it can be pedion. You'll see different versions of it. But it's no longer a babe. Like when Jesus was a baby, he called him a babe. Previously, the Greek word was brephos, B-R-E-F-O-S. And it's interesting that now he's referred to as a young child, not a little tiny baby anymore. Now, it's hard for us to know whether or not the Magi were actually convinced by Herod's deceptive wiles, but whether they were or not, off they went again, a short, approximately 6-mile journey southbound from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And just to help them to pinpoint the exact location, the guiding star or angel appeared to them again. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child, there's that term again, Greek word is pedion, was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, and again the house there It was not some dirty cave or dirty stable. They were in a house now. They saw the young child, Pedion, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just imagine these illustrious kings bowing down to this young boy. Now these treasures that they brought were no doubt of the very highest quality. And once again, we imagine young Mary, you know, her eyes would have been like saucers looking at this, you know, from a relatively poor household, you know, seeing these hugely expensive gifts that were bought. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it says, but please don't think, as is commonly taught, that just because they gave three kinds of gift, that there were necessarily three magi. We're nowhere told how many magi there were. There could have been three, but there just as possibly could have been as few as two, or four, or even more. We're not told, we don't know. Anyway, next, once the Magi had completed their visit with Jesus' family, just in case they had been thinking of taking the news of their find back to Herod, is what we read in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. In other words, steering well clear of Jerusalem. If you look, if you take a look on Google Maps there, and look to go directly back east again, they were Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. They could have gotten away pretty easily. So maybe this extreme danger of Jesus and his family and the Magi was one of the reasons why the Lord Yahweh had prearranged for his own human self to be born in Bethlehem and not on Herod's doorstep in Jerusalem, which otherwise might have been the Lord's first choice because that was the location of his temple. And of course, as we know that Herod would soon learn of the wise men's subterfuge and would be on the warpath, some protective arrangements have to be quickly made for Jesus and his family too. Verse 13. And when they, the Magi, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child, Pedion, and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Egypt. Go into Egypt. A strange choice of refuge, or so we might think. But Egypt was definitely safer than anywhere within northern Judea. And as we'll see in a minute, this was yet another fulfillment of prophecy. Despite the prospect of another long journey with his wife and young stepson, Joseph was, of course, more than eager to obey the angel's warning and immediately did as he was instructed. So when he arose, he didn't wait until he woke up in the morning. When he arose immediately, no doubt, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And that is so interesting that they left in haste and by night to begin their journey into Egypt. Because just as many centuries earlier, the Lord Yahweh had taken the children of Israel out of Egypt in haste by night. But yes, you know, another grueling journey, a minimum, you look it up from Bethlehem, going directly south to the northernmost border of Egypt, according to Google Maps, it's approximately 80 miles, and approximately, if you're just going on foot, it would be about 27 hours, non-stop, of course, but perhaps less with some conveyance, such as a carpenter's mule carts, such as Joseph probably would have used. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Don't have to turn there. That's in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, this is the first time we read of the death of Herod. Apparently, from what we find from historians, he died a terrible, terribly painful and uncomfortable death. Serves him right. But historians differ as to the date of Herod's death, and estimates vary between 4 BC and 1 BC, but we don't need to be dogmatic about that detail right now. But prior to Herod's death, what immediately followed the departure of Jesus and his family towards Egypt was one of the most horrible crimes in history. One of the most horrible crimes since that other slaughter of the innocents back at the time of Moses, at the birth of Moses. And perhaps for very similar reasons, and also by an equally evil Satan-inspired king, and that was Pharaoh, of course. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, deluded or deceived of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So, we'll come to the actual slaughter in a minute, but this verse strongly implies that Jesus might have been as old as two years old by this time. And looking at that possibility, I find it really interesting that the family, that Joseph and Mary, that they would have remained in Bethlehem for 2 whole years following Jesus' birth, and not have returned to their old home in Nazareth. But there may, you know, thinking about it and looking into it, there may have been multiple possible reasons for this. Let's look at a couple of those reasons really quick, or possible reasons anyway. First of all, there was some possibility that Joseph and Mary might have been considering relocating their permanent home and business from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You know, it was Joseph's ancestral hometown. And why would they do that? First of all, perhaps to enable Jesus to be much closer to his temple than Nazareth was. Secondly, perhaps again to avoid the laborious 3 times yearly holy day treks from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back again. Thirdly, perhaps to negate the Jews' discrimination of them as supposed Galileans. They were not Galileans, they were Jews, but, you know, those who lived up in Galilee were looked down upon, and there was a certain level of, disdain for Galileans. And fourthly, perhaps because the Bethlehem-Jerusalem area would likely have held much more lucrative carpentry business opportunities for Joseph compared with back in Nazareth. This is all conjecture. We don't know that they were actually thinking about that. But you wonder why they would have stayed there for that long. And then, of course, there's the overriding one would be, and that, you know, the second possible major reason for the family, for the family's prolonged 2-year sojourn in Bethlehem might have been that they were merely supernaturally convinced to remain there, you know, in or, you know, because God wanted more prophecies to be fulfilled, you know, including the one about the Lord coming out of Egypt, but also including this very sad one now as we go into this, as mentioned in the following verses, verse 17. So then was fulfilled, because of the slaughter of the innocents, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there a voice was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. And this is really peculiar now. This is really interesting. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And that is a very interesting phrase, they are not. The actual prophecy that's being quoted there is actually in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's basically exactly the same. The Hebrew phrase that is translated as because they were not, in Jeremiah's version, is ki ein. That's K-I-Y-E-Y-N-E, ki-ain, which means because they did not exist, or because they no longer existed, or because they no longer were anything. Okay? I guess, you know, when you're dead, you're not anything anymore. You don't, basically don't exist anymore. And that's embedded in that Hebrew word ein, E-Y-N-E. Very important and significant because of its inclusion in this truly awful fulfillment of Jeremiah's ancient prophecy. I say, okay, why Ramah? And why Rachel? Why Rachel's children? You know, Bethlehem is in Judah. Ramah was a town which was located only about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, just inside Benjamin's historic tribal boundary with Judah. And long before the time of Herod's brutal slaughter of the innocents, the patriarch Jacob sired 2 boy children through his second wife, Rachel, his most beloved wife, Rachel. And those 2 baby boys were Joseph and Benjamin. And the descendants of Joseph and Benjamin would eventually blossom into not 2, but 3 Israelite tribes. The 2 Josephite tribes, you know, obviously from Joseph, were named after Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as we know. And along with most of the other non-Jewish Israelite tribes, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 732 BC and thus became 2 of the lost tribes of Israel. As a result of that captivity and that loss into the mists of history, the Rachelite, Josephite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, along with most of the other non-Jewish Israelite tribes, in effect, became Ain, E-Y-N-E, non-existent. Well, they still existed, but as a traceable, recognizable people, they were lost. And they were not. They ceased to exist. They were Ain. What about the other Rachelite tribe of Benjamin? Upon the division of Israel and Judah at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, unlike the Josephite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribe of Benjamin sided with Rehoboam's house of Judah. We find that, you can look that up, and you don't have to go there now, but 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 21. And as time went by, for the most part, the tribe of Benjamin became assimilated, totally assimilated into the tribe of Judah, even though they still had their own territory. And again, because they were totally assimilated, once again, as a recognizable, traceable, independent Israelite tribe, Benjamin too became Ain, E-Y-N-E, non-existent, ceased to exist. After the Jews and the Benjamites returned from their later captivity in Babylon, the Benjaminites re-inhabited their old tiny tribal territory, but they were still assimilated into Judah. What about Rachel, the mother of the tribe of Benjamin? Why was she and her children specifically mentioned, both by Jeremiah's original prophetic statement and by Matthew's quotation of it? According to Genesis chapter 35, don't have to turn there, poor Rachel died prematurely, apparently at a very young age, as a result of Benjamin's difficult birth, and was buried near the road that ran between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and possibly, even likely, just on the outskirts of Bethlehem itself, which is interesting. Now, I searched around, and I was unable to find a scripture in the book of Genesis that actually mentions Rachel literally lamenting and weeping bitterly over her children. Although, you know, we can be sure that if she would have been given the gift of prophecy, she certainly would have had just cause to do so, and for a number of reasons. But what was Jeremiah referring to in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, and why did Matthew quote Jeremiah's words? There might be a couple of, actually three possible answers. And the first possibility is that of Rachel bitterly weeping in anguish because she was initially barren, if you know the story. She was totally unable to bear any children. And so until the Lord God miraculously intervened, in effect, during that period of barrenness, Rachel's children were Ain, E-Y-N-E. They had not yet existed. So very possibly, Rachel's barrenness caused her to weep. We've actually finished for today in Matthew chapter 2. So just if you turn back to Genesis chapter 30, please, just for a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 30. So again, Rachel's barrenness would likely have caused her to weep. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, Leah, of course, and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Just in that very phrase, you can hear anguish in that. For some women, even death was preferable to a lifetime of barrenness. And unlike our present-day hedonistic Western world of abortion on demand, in that society, when barrenness was considered a terrible shame to a woman, no one would ever have blamed poor Rachel for weeping? Well, almost no one anyway. You know, according to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18, perhaps surprisingly, poor Rachel was not comforted, it says, not comforted. Rachel received little or no comfort in her anguish from her husband, Jacob. On the contrary, still in Genesis 30, verse 2, and Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? We know when we read Jacob's life story in the scriptures, we know that Jacob did some pretty dumb things in his life, but this over-logical insensitivity towards his most beloved Rachel ranks of one of the worst things that he ever did. Now, the second possibility of why Jeremiah and Matthew were inspired to mention this weeping of Rachel is perhaps that of Rachel prophetically weeping many years in advance over the serious future troubles, captivity, and disappearance, again, there's that word, Ain, E-Y-N-E, of the descendants of her actual children, Joseph and Benjamin, and troubles which would be brought down upon them by the Lord God in punishment for their many grievous sins. In this second possibility, Rachel's weeping was figurative and possibly prophetic, because again, we don't find any actual scriptures that tell us of her literally doing so, literally weeping. And again, unless she was given prophetic powers, she could not have known the future of her children. But still, there is one tiny snippet of evidence that Rachel herself did lament when, as she was dying, she expressed a desire to give her second son the name, not Benjamin, but Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But that dying wish was overruled by her sometimes thoughtless husband, Jacob. Third possibility, the third possible explanation of Jeremiah's and Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah's prophecy here, similar to the second, and that of Rachel prophetically or figuratively weeping in advance, and specifically over this second wicked slaughter of the innocents by Herod. A slaughter which likely would have targeted not just the young children of the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem, who were descendants of Rachel's sister Leah, but also those of the Rachelite tribe of Benjamin. When it says, let's just go down from there. It's even possible that more Benjaminite children than Jewish children were murdered in this vicious satanic slaughter. Rather than having all of the young children of the whole country murdered, Herod, you say, only slew or had slain all the children that were in Bethlehem and in what it says in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Now, part of those coasts, the word coast means vicinity or that surrounding area, would likely have included much of the tiny tribal territory of Benjamin, where many Benjaminite families likely still lived. Now, of course, Rachel herself was long dead by the time of this slaughter, and Rachel then was no longer able to lament or mourn or weep. But Rachel's descendants certainly would most definitely have done much sorrowing and much weeping. The bottom line in all of this, and just a mention of Rachel there is the likelihood that many of the children who were murdered by Herod's order were Benjaminite babies. As we conclude here now, as a kind of postscript to this awful event, but still relevant to this history and this super deep grief of Rachel and her descendants might perhaps have also been a prophetic link to the later, naturally super deep grief of Mary at the eventual violent death of the intended target of Herod's murderous slaughter. And that was her child, her son, Jesus, who for 72 seemingly interminable hours from the afternoon of that infamous Passover day of 30 AD was non-existent, was dead.